wild experience seeing these guys, because when I fell in love with the song, I have a vivid memory, actually, when we go back to the pageant, because I'm there, and the whole crowd is nothing but 30-somethings, males, and some ladies, and their kids. This is what rock concerts have become for me. I go, and I have some nostalgic experience, and I can't handle it. I'm in there, I'm in the crowd. These guys in their mid-50s come out, and they're wearing Converse shoes, cut skinny jeans, haircuts that have been out of date for like 10 years already. And I'll be honest though, they definitely still got it, because they performed their faces off. They're breaking drumsticks, they're throwing guitar picks into the audience like it's some sort of gift from their great art. And it was impressive to see these old men play so well. They were up there playing as if they weren't quite so old. And I appreciate it. There was one time where John, he wants to come, and he wants to come out to connect to the audience, and everyone's trying to draw us near, and they all get close, but I'm backing away because he was absolutely drenched in sweat, and I'm not interested in participating in that. I don't want to be baptized in that way. But he played very well, and the song. So they break out this key song, and this was their hit. This was their breakout hit. It's called "Men in the Wind." And the lyrics are really important because I remember I have a memory of being in my Ford Windstar, 1996. It was red, or windy. I drove a minivan in high school. Yes. And I have a very vivid memory, you know, being alone, and for some reason I was always alone in that minivan. Well, whatever, I have a memory, and I'm singing to this song, and there's a line in there that really connected with me. And it's one of the few things that has stayed with me. You know, people change so much. But this is something that's not changed, is really appreciating these lyrics. It says something like, "We were meant to live for so much more." And in the bridge, it says something, "We want more than our world has to offer. We want more than the wars of our father." This song was written in 2003. We're thinking about Iraq by that point, aren't we? After the 9/11, Afghanistan, Iraq. And I had friends who were going off to Iraq, Afghanistan. More than the wars of our father. And I felt old. I felt old in that concert. I felt like a paleontologist had walked up on stage, and there was like this granite slab that had been split. You could see this fossil. And in the middle of it was my middle school years. And you can see by the, yes, if you look by its apparel, you can date it exactly to 2003. Well, I mean, look, it's even got a wallet chain. This is what I'm talking about. This was very dated, but it came back to me, and I really appreciated that nostalgic moment that reminded me, actually, you know, that stuck with me, and that guided my life. That hunger, that thirst, that desire for more than the world had to offer. Because I found where it comes from. That desire for more eventually grew into a passion for Christ. Because he's the only one who has much more to offer than what this world can offer. You know, and the Greek word behind the word nostalgia is the same Greek word for agony, for pain, for suffering. That's what nostalgia kind of feels like, doesn't it? You kind of remind yourself of this good memory in the past, and there's a little bit of loss in there. That's gone. I forgot how much I loved that. When do I get to go back and experience that again? Where is that in my life these days? Of course, when I came back too, I was reminded about the embarrassing oldness of it all. Just a bunch of old guys remembering 20 years ago. That song hit 20 years ago. Nothing. I've never been able to measure things that I loved as a child in decades. And look at these guys still looking at me like, what's the deal? I mean, my knees I measure in decades. And they aren't even the first knees I've had. I understand. But I want to talk to you about something. What do we do when someone comes to us with that hunger for more? What do we do when someone comes into our church or is part of your life and they start to complain? Or you see them not really interested in investing themselves in the world? What does that look like? It looks like depression, loneliness, doesn't it? When people kind of give up on the world. And what do we say to people when they're in those modes? How do we treat them there? Because I'll tell you what Christ wants from us in those moments. Turn to Matthew 6. Verse 25. Jesus is giving us the Sermon on the Mount. And a helpful way to kind of summarize his goal is this is his ethics. This is how he wants us to live our lives. If you have the question, how should we behave? The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' big answer to that. Okay? And in the middle of it, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And the word there is psuche, which is a little bit more than just like your life. It's like the quality of life, the experience of life, right? What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And then he says this, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? When we feel wellness, feelings of wellness can come from a bunch of different things, but all of it kind of feeds together, right? I've been very cold. I've felt naked outside before. And it ruined my sense of feelings of wellness. I've been hungry. I know I don't look good, but I've been hungry. And it ruined your sense of feelings of wellness. When you're sick, you ruined your sense of feelings of wellness. It's kind of wild how even the littlest pain nagging in your lower back can kind of ruin your sense of feelings of wellness for the day. And what Jesus is saying is, don't worry about all that stuff. Aren't you meant for more? It's interesting because in that same language that John Foreman and Jesus give us, he says, you are meant for so much more. That means we're talking about a person intended your life to experience more greater things than food, than clothing, shelter. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. What is that behavior? That's wise, prudent, hard work. That's good stuff. A lot of our people in this church are proud, and to be honest, I understand, of being a part of our work as a society to plan and to prepare to store for winter. Because winter does come, and it's hard being hungry in the cold. But look at these birds. For all their planning and prepping, did they do any of that? No, absolutely not. And yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Does God go down to the birds and lecture them? You deserve to be hungry right now, because you didn't work very hard in the fall. I'm sorry, Sparrow. You kind of asked for this, didn't you? Why didn't you build a barn? Do you see what Jesus is saying? God is merciful even to birds. And yet, what's he say? Are you not more valuable than them? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, you are. And the reason Jesus asked it like a rhetorical question is because the people in his world, his contemporaries, understood that. They would have been saying, yeah, I guess we are. But you can hear the implied argument Jesus is saying. God feeds birds. You're more important than birds. God will feed you. You get it? But at the same time, he's kind of playing with that rhetorical question because actually we ask that ourselves sincerely. Are we valuable enough to God that he'd take care of us? Does he care about us that much? That's not rhetorical for us. That's a real doubt that we experience sometimes. And Jesus is playing with us. You know, you felt that. I want this to be a rhetorical question, but actually, I know in your heart, you probably mean this question. You aren't sure. And he goes on. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? This is interesting. Think of all the ways that anxiety has been productive for you. That's helpful. I don't want to put my wife on blast because she left the room. So, not here. She's got an issue with anxiety. I think all of us do. What is anxiety? Anxiety is this stress. This feeling of stress. Because you are out of control. Or your world is under your thumb. And so you spend all kinds of time inventing possibilities in your head of how things can go wrong. Right? That's kind of what anxiety is. This is how I experience it. Some of my wife experiences anxiety. There's a lot of what ifs in sentences involving anxiety. What if we're in a car wreck? What if it snows and the kids can't go to daycare and there goes my whole day of work for the church? What if? And the reason that drives you nuts is because it's true. The world you live in is broken and all those things are possible. All those things are possible. What if I get a cancer diagnosis? What if we have another financial crisis and all of our hard work is just flushed down the toilet? What if the wrong guy gets elected? Right? And we think about that, and you can kind of feel your stomach turn. Maybe some acid reflux starts going. You think about all the ways the world could be wrong. And Jesus is telling you, when you're worried about these things affecting your quality of life, just don't even bother. Why? Because look at what all of that has done for you. What does anxiety produce? Nothing. Just stress. I don't know about you guys, but I've never studied for a test better when I was stressed. I know I've told people that, so I had an excuse to procrastinate. I do better under pressure. I never did better under pressure. I wouldn't know. I never didn't procrastinate. But he's not just talking about what anxiety can produce in us. It's about what you can produce. Can you add an hour to your life? Not even just by being anxious, but at all. The answer is no. Ultimately, no. We don't have control over our world. But we do know it's cruel. We do know it's broken. It's entirely possible before we're ready. We're called home. He goes on. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. He's doing two things with that. First, he's saying, there's plenty of beauty out there in this world. And how much of that exists because of your hard work? How much of that exists because you were worried about it? Secondly, the greatest in Israel's history, when they thought about their golden age, they thought about Solomon, who was in their legends this powerful, wise, extremely wealthy king. And even Solomon, with all the production and work and artisanship and wealth of Israel, he still never looked as good as grass. And who made the grass look so good? God. But then Jesus adds, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, and what kind of grass is he talking about, which is today alive, tomorrow thrown into the oven? These are people who are living subsistence lives. He's speaking to fishermen. He's speaking to farmers. He's speaking to people who don't actually have assuredness about whether or not they're going to eat tomorrow. It's entirely possible their kids won't eat. And he's saying, and look at grass, Grass was very commonly used as fuel, along with, dried dung. They didn't have a lot of options. And if that's how God treats fuel for fire, how do you think he wants to treat you? Aren't you more than fodder? And then he names us. This is supposed to be a little nickname. Right here it says, "Oh, you of little faith." But that's all kind of squished together in the Greek, kind of like a nickname. I call my son Bud. Sometimes I call him Trouble sometimes. Because that's kind of how he acts. Sometimes I just, this is who you're acting like to me. I don't know how to, this is, it's endearing and I love you, but you're trouble right now. I could be having an easier day, and for some reason you seem to be interested in me not having that kind of a day. That's what Jesus is doing. He's like, you guys are being silly, and I don't know how to convey that without, you know, this is an endearing title. Then he says, 31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things." His point there is very simple. That's for people who don't have a relationship with God. That's for people who don't know God's there. Gentiles do that because they're scared. They live in a world without God. Of course they spend their time trying to dominate each other, to ransack and to pillage. When the Jewish people looked at ancient Rome, they just looked at an empire. They didn't think of it the way we tend to in retrospect, as this kind of pillar of Western history, law, culture. No, when they looked at Rome, they knew what it was. It was just a bunch of guys with swords beating people up and stealing their things. And the Jewish people looked at that and they were victims of it. And what fed the Gentiles? What fed the Roman desire for conquest? Well, even the Romans could tell you. Wealth, glory, power. That's not what strong people do. Strong people spend their time on pleasant things. They don't have to go fight and kill, destroy and steal. That kind of behavior comes out of insecurity, not security. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are better. You should know better because you have a relationship with God. You know he's the God who is there. And then he actually reminds us by saying, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And right there he brings in that word Father, very importantly. The Father is very much, even in that culture, considered the source of provision for that family, for a family unit. And God is the heavenly source of your provision. And like the Father, his motivations are love, devotion, sense of duty and obligation. God made you, named you, saved you. He cares about whether or not you're well off. You don't live like an orphan. You have a Father. So what do we do with all this? You know, it's really interesting. If you tell someone not to be anxious, they tend to get more anxious. This is, I'm going to talk about golf. I hope you're ready. Kind of something I do. In golf, if you focus on all the places you're not trying to hit the ball, guess where it's going to go? Don't slice, don't slice, don't slice, slice. Why? For some reason, the brain cannot tell the difference between your imagination and your actual goals for yourself. They can't. I can't. You know, you're not going to believe me because, you know, I like that. Huh? Yeah. All right, well, if I focus on hitting the green, I'm more likely to hit the green. If you watch Tiger Woods, if you watch these great golfers, Rory McIlroy, all of these guys, part of their routine, they get behind the ball and they picture the flight that they're after. They see it go up and land on the green. What they don't see is it flying all the way.
We do.
Well, that's after I hit it. After I hit the ball, certainly it doesn't go all the way. So what's the point? You can't just say don't blink. You have to give a positive target for something more meaningful. Instead of thinking of all the ways things can go wrong, think about the things you're actually in control of. I'm not in control over whether or not I will get in a car wreck. I can't control whether or not I drive wisely. And so instead of thinking about, please don't hit me, I think of, all right, stop at the stop sign. Oh, this hill looks rough right now. Plows haven't come out quite yet. Let's get four-wheel drive going, huh? See what I'm saying? Focus on what you can control. And this is what Jesus does for us. Stop worrying about the stuff you can't control and that God's going to take care of anyway. What's he said? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. That's passive voice, by the way. That's on purpose. Be added to you. God will add them to you. You won't do it. It will happen. God will make it happen. What should we be worried about? Instead of thinking of the slice or the hook or the push or the pull, think about getting into the kingdom. Think about belonging to God. Isn't it your fine? Yeah, if that's the case, how should you behave today as if God loved you and would take care of you? Why? Well, I think I live quite generously. I don't think I'd be such a... This town got a problem with tipping. I had a conversation with a gentleman this week, and I don't want to use his name because he didn't give me permission to talk about this. But people aren't tipping. Why? Well, I don't know. People have all kinds of reasons. But Amy and I, when we go out, we do our best to at least be fair, right? And fair, 25, 30, 35%. That's how I think of it. And the reason we feel like we shouldn't do that, first, it's because that's what it costs to eat out. If you go out and you can't tip, you can't afford to eat out. Right? This is what this gentleman was right about. But in addition to that, if you are in food service, and it's Sunday, and all the churches have let out, guess what you're not excited about? Tips. I hear this all the time, everywhere I go, any town I go. You know who doesn't tip well? Church people. You know who the stingiest people are? People come out of church. Why? Don't you think when you walk out of a church, you should feel like the richest person on the planet? We should be so wildly caught up in God's blessing and kindness and forgiveness when someone has done work for you. You compensate them well. Because, hey, they deserve it, and I'm rich. Guys, I've gotten into hip-hop. I didn't know how else to break it to you. And one of the reasons I'm into it is because it's got this, there's a culture of, you know, and we're all aware of it, but of bragging in hip-hop. And like, there's whole genre of music where these guys, the whole point of the song is these guys brag about how cool it is to be rich. How cool it is to walk into a club and take over and just throw money at everyone. Why is that music big? Well, it thrives in cultures where people don't get to feel that way. It's fantasy. Wouldn't it be nice to be so wealthy that I could just walk into a place, throw money around, and be the most important person? To be honest, we're supposed to feel that way, guys. Jesus is saying you're supposed to feel that wealthy. Christians, when they walk into a room, are supposed to feel like they're so full of grace and power and truth and peace. When you walk into a place, you should feel like the one guy who knows how to give eternal life to everyone in the room. Yet what are we worried about instead? Oftentimes when I walk into a room, I'm worried about whether or not I can. Amy's working the overnight tomorrow. I'm going to have to go quick all day. It's not going to be fun. Oh boy, I forgot to go shopping. I got nothing at home for him either. Looks like it's more chicken nuggets. There's no butter. The mac and cheese. Well, they don't know. It's just water. They won't know the difference. We're not meant to live like we are impoverished. Christians. We are meant to live as sons of the King. When we walk into a place, we should look like we kind of own it. Not because we're bragging, but because we walk and operate from such a place of confidence and strength and peace and belief that when Jesus says, seek the kingdom, God will give you the rest, he meant it. What will it take for us to believe it? Because he's already conquered death. He's already done the most extreme thing possible in obedience to God, and that's to lay his life down. And what was God's response to that? Resurrection. Not even death can keep God from being good to us. So 34, he says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Ain't that the truth? Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's he saying? Plan your course of action today. Live as one rich in Christ. And think how you can reach out to people who are right in front of you. Think how you can bless them, because you can. When I was in high school, I had this great experience. Let me share it with you. The pastor said, all right, everyone, if you came to faith and you needed to know the name Jesus, raise your hand. If you needed to know the name Jesus to come to faith, I mean, you can't have faith in Christ without his name. All of you at least know Jesus' name. And it's in the power of Jesus' name that healing can come by. It's in the power of Jesus' name that God blesses us. It's in Jesus' name that all men must be saved, Acts 4:12. All that to say, when someone comes into this church and they're tired and they're weary and they're depressed, they haven't been working as hard as they could. They might not have even showered that day. They have messed up their whole lives. What's wrong with them? They don't think it's worth it. They got a bad work ethic, absolutely. Are they wrong, though? Is this world really worth working that hard for? What do we say to someone like that? Well, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, young man. Go take a shower. Or do we say, Christ knows your suffering. Christ knows what you're saying. Do we offer that person advice, or do we offer him the name of Christ? Because I'll be honest, none of our advice is very good compared to the measurable glory of knowing Jesus. People will want to be a part of our family. They will want to be a part of us. And they're going to look at us and the lives we live, full of life and peace, flourishing and joy. And they're going to ask, what's different about you? What's different in your life? And your answer better be Jesus. Because if it's, well, I woke up early every morning when I was working. Or I did 50 sit-ups. I drank 8 raw eggs. That's the temptation we have when God has been good to us for a long time. And we look back and we think, yeah, we've come a long way. Give God the glory. Tell them, you know, I did some things well, I did some things poorly, and Jesus taught me the difference. And I can help. But none of us can go anywhere without Christ. Seek first the kingdom, then these things will be added to you. There's a time and a place to give advice. I'm not going to say don't do that. But the priority is Jesus for you, for me, for everyone. When I was young, I had severe depression issues. I mean, when I was 11, I attempted suicide. Why? I look forward at the world, and if my great what wise 11-year-old eyes, I didn't see much to love. But then I met Christ. And Christ reminded me of the world to come. Yes, this world is broken, but the next one's going to be great. You should meet its King. He will take you there in faith.